My topic is repentance and faith. Now, I'll probably be talking more about repentance than faith. And I notice that as the messages have been given this week, that more and more of my messages more or less have been touched upon. In fact, even in the question hour on Monday, the topic of repentance and the dispensation of grace was discussed, and the very text in Acts was part of the question. And of course, this matter of faith and repentance is important, and I think we find those two words throughout the Bible. And I am concerned this morning that when we study the Bible, we don't just do it by words alone. And I hope I can bring this out this morning, that we have to go beyond the words. We have to see what the meaning is. And of course, that always involves the context. And I think our thinking then will be proper then. I'd like to first of all turn to Romans 10. And I want to look at that verse, and we're going to work up to the text this morning. But I want to discuss the matter of the problem of faith, because it is a problem with the believer and the unbeliever. And first of all, I want to start out by reading a quotation from Sir Robert Anderson. I ended up, I guess, last year quoting from him. I'll start this time with a quote from Sir Robert Anderson on faith. I'm quoting again from the Gospel and its Ministry, which is a book that I appreciate very much, and I often have it with me here at the convention. As you might know, I think a lot of Sir Robert Anderson. I suppose I might be accused of being a Sir Robert Anderson fan. I'm really not. I find more and more things that he does not have right understanding of. I'm not too impressed with his chapter on repentance, for instance. I think he misses some things. But he also has some clear insights on matters that when he wrote about in his day are still concerns of our day. Things don't seem to change. The controversy between fundamentalism and modernism is still going. And it seems to me fundamentalism as such has given in. And of course, we know it by a new name, neo-evangelicalism. But we're surrounded by all kinds of things that are opposed to the gospel of the grace of God. We haven't mentioned it much this week, but I hope we keep in mind our theme, that we are separated unto the gospel of God. I've been pleased to see that we have emphasized somewhat in this convention this week that there is a distinctiveness in Paul's ministry and what he had as to a message, and we are involved with that, and we are to carry that on. But also, the whole of Scripture is to be taken into account. That Paul preached about Christ in a way that was different, but yet it is the same Christ that is spoken of in prophecy. It's the same Christ we find in Psalms. And I enjoyed my study in Ecclesiastes. You know, I enjoyed it much better since I know the Pauline Revelation. So even looking at Ecclesiastes, although it does not touch upon anything really as far as dispensational truth is concerned that I could see, yet knowing what dispensation I am living in helped me to understand what I had to take from Ecclesiastes and what I had to leave there for Israel. Now, as to the matter of faith, getting back to Sir Robert Anderson, because he says it so well, and this will save time. He says, faith is a mystery to many, a stumbling block to not a few. By some, it seems to be regarded as the condition upon which God compounds of men who ought to have righteousness, but have it not. With others, it is the last mite added to make up the price of our redemption. At times, it appears like a new barrier set up between the soul and God, when the work of Christ had broken down all the old barriers down. And not infrequently, it is represented as an operation like the new birth itself, in which the sinner is a passive agent in the hands of God. There is the rationalist view of faith, making it merely the assent of the mind to truth demonstratively proves. There is the Romanist view of faith, which makes it a sort of good work of a mystical and spiritual kind. And again, there is what I may term the fatalist theory of faith, which regards it as a kind of grace imparted to the soul by God. You ought to get the book and read that and study that, because he says a lot there. He's touching upon a lot of the attitudes and the ideas that men have regarding faith. Now, to me, faith is simply believing something. Now, I may be wrong on this, but I believe everybody has faith. They believe something. Everybody believes something. The unbeliever believes something, but he's an unbeliever with reference to God and the message of God's grace in this day. A modern man's idea of faith is that it has to be subjected to reason. In fact, that Dr. Draper, and I don't even know who he is, but he said something here. He said, faith must render an account of herself to reason. So that's the modern man's attitude toward faith. And you'll find it all over the place. And of course, you have the religious idea of faith that it's paraded about today, which I would rather call presumption. Is the idea, well, if you just have faith, it'll come about. God will take care and make sure that it'll happen. Now, that's more or less making God a servant to your ideas, making God jump to your whim, and I don't think that's right. When we're talking about faith now, in the context of this morning, we're dealing with the faith as we find it in Scriptures. I think Hebrews 11 should teach us that men of all ages, all dispensations, who turn to God, had faith in God. Now, they didn't all believe the same thing, but this one thing they had in common, they believed God. See? And I think that's what we have to keep in mind. When we're talking about faith in the Christian context, we're talking about faith in God. We're talking about believing God. We're talking about accepting what God says. Now, Romans 10, you should be turned to Romans 10, and I think it's simply here in Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now here in the context of this passage, he's talking about the message going out by preachers. There has to be someone who takes the message out. And the word there, word, in the 17th verse is rhema. And I have a note here that it's the thing spoken, the spoken word. So it's the preached word that he's talking about here, the message that men are to believe. Now this touches upon our situation, because we are particular, I trust, about what we preach. Now so often today, men are asked to believe, but they're not told what to believe. Now in Acts 16, excuse me, where Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you can be sure he had said more than that. You know, they were singing hymns, weren't they? And I don't think they were singing hymns of the frothy type. I think they were singing hymns like Wynn would say, they were singing the truth. That jailer had heard the truth through their singing, and I'm sure by their conversation, and perhaps he had even talked to the jailer. But they had told them about Christ and his finished work. I'm sure of that. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means believe what God has said about the finished work of Christ. Now, you can preach the historical event because Christ died on the cross. That's a historical event. But the preaching of the cross is God's explanation of what was going on there. That Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we emphasize, I trust, what Christ has done for us. Now, this has been fully revealed in the Apostle Paul's message. And that's why I think we have to make our stand for the preaching according to of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, this may sound narrow. What it is, the truth is often narrow. And yet what we have, I believe, helps people understand the Bible. I brought a copy of the Berean Searchlight here because it says on the front of it here, to help you understand and enjoy the Bible. That's what it's about. We're not trying to convince other people of the truth that we hold because we think we have something and we want to show them that we're right and they're wrong. That's not the point of it at all. We want them to enjoy God's word as we enjoy it. We want them, therefore, to see God's word as we see it, because we're convinced that understanding the distinctness of Paul's ministry and message is important. And it leads us to understand these things. And then we emphasize what Paul emphasized. We're not exalting Paul. We're accepting him for what he was, Christ's apostle. If we reject Christ's apostle, we're rejecting Christ. And Paul very clearly makes that claim. So we have to deal with the apostle Paul. We have to accept him as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And what did Paul preach? He preached Christ. No one preached Christ like Paul preached Christ. And we should imitate Paul in that way. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, not by creeds, not by dissertations and interesting things, not by dealing with problem texts in the Bible which may be of interest to us, but faith in Christ coming by hearing about Christ. So we should hold firm to preaching the gospel. Now, I want to go further. I want to show you in 1 Corinthians, and we've touched upon that, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're familiar with this passage, but let's look at it again. Never neglect a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it clear what he preached. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, what gospel did he preach here? It's the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we've seen, and we all know, I trust, that there are many gospels in the Bible. That's a word, you know, that has just a general meaning. It means good news. Now, when Paul says the gospel, we have to understand that he means the gospel that was committed to him. So obviously, though it doesn't say so in the context here, and it's only mentioned once, you know, in Acts 20:24, the gospel of the grace of God, this is what he means. This is the gospel he means, not the gospel of the kingdom. And maybe we should say the good news of the kingdom. He doesn't say that. He just says the gospel. And we understand he means the gospel which was given to him, what he calls my gospel. So he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. See? That's how they heard. He preached it to them, which ye also have received. So they had to receive it. And that wherein ye stand. So they had to stand. But before they could stand, they had to receive it. Before they could receive it, it had to be preached to them. And this is just what Paul had said in Romans 10. By which also, excuse me, ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, I think what he's alluding to here is what he's going to discuss later on, and the fact of the resurrection of Christ. You see, if Christ wasn't truly resurrected, if this didn't truly happen historically, then his message would be in vain. It wouldn't amount to anything. For I, he says, delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. See, he had to receive it too. He was a sinner like the rest of us. He was saved by the same grace of God that you and I are saved. He was no more saved than we are. We're all saved the same way, by the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We've received it from the hand of God through the finished work of Christ. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And we don't stop there. He says, according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures are those? The Old Testament scriptures. You see, what Paul had wasn't completely wholly new. It was based on what the old scriptures said about Christ. And I like what was brought out by Pastor Sadler's message in the beginning of our conference, showing there that the Christ that Paul preached was the Christ of scriptures. You see, we're not separated from that, yet we have some distinctive things that we see in Paul and that Paul had received. So he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And again he says, according to the scriptures. Now we'll stop there. We could go on. He says more things that are important. But the point I want to get here is, this is what he was preaching. This is the heart of it, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that's not the end of it. He rose again from the dead. And you'll find throughout his epistles that you'll find he is saying the same thing in different words. Then I want to show just one verse, and I'll be leaving the topic here of faith. I want to show you in Romans 4 that faith is not a work. Romans 4. We can go to other passages, but one verse will do for this morning. Romans 4, 5. I point this out because men are always trying to do something to bring works into the picture. And they try to do that with repentance. What we say about faith could also be said about repentance. The two seem to go together in many ways. But men always want to make faith a work. Well, if I believe, then I've done something. Well, let's see what the scriptures say. What saith the scriptures is always a good principle. Fifth verse of the fourth chapter of Romans. We'll just read that verse. But to him that worketh not. Now that's plain. That's no works. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned or imputed for righteousness. Now, it's just as plain to me as can be here. Worketh not, but believeth. They're not the same. If you're believing, you're not working. If you're believing, you're accepting what God has already done for you through Jesus Christ. So faith cannot be a work, not in the way of salvation at least. The next thing I want to look at then is this matter of repentance, because Paul talks about repentance, as we shall see. And in the verses that are our texts for this topic are in Acts, which mentions faith and repentance. But first, let's just discuss the word repentance. Now, there are these three Greek words here that I found that are translated repentance. And so we want to define repentance before we look at verses concerning this word or these words. First of all, there's the verb form, excuse me, which is metanoeo, which literally, and I'm quoting from Vine now, literally to perceive afterwards, or meta, after, which implies a change, and nao, which means to perceive. Nous, which is the word for mind, the seat of the moral reflection in contrast to pronao, to perceive beforehand. So here, this word signifies, and this is what we're interested in now, to change one's mind or purpose. So when we see the word, excuse me, repentance, we should think of the changing of the mind. I think that's simple. Now, unfortunately, repentance has other connotations. Has some religious connotations, and this is what we're always dealing with when we're dealing with people, because they have ideas. Well, for instance, faith. They think perhaps it's some kind of a work. And so, when you're talking about to them about faith, they think work. You're thinking something else, and they're thinking work. Well, you have to be aware that people look at things differently, look at words differently. So we have to, when we're discussing faith, we have to discuss what we're having faith in. We have to tell them what Christ has done. Same thing with repentance. We have to keep in mind that they may be thinking about penance, or maybe they're thinking about being sorry. Well, that's not what repentance is. Repentance simply is changing of the mind. And if we keep that simply in mind, I think it'll clear a lot of things up. In the New Testament, Vine says, it always involves a change for the better, an amendment, and always except in Luke 17, 3 and 4, of repentance from sin. The verb, that's the verb. Now, the noun is very much the same thing, really, afterthought, change of mind, and we won't go into that. Now, there is another word, metamelami, which means really regret, and we'll be looking at that word when we look at some of the passages concerning repentance. But I want to go now back to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist came preaching repentance. So let's go back to Luke 3. Now, there are parallel passages here, and when there are parallel passages in the gospel, sometimes you can select one that suits your purpose, and I've done that this morning. Not to be deceitful, I trust, but because it brings out, in a way, things that I want to point out. We're leading up to Paul, you see, when Paul's use of repentance. This is the groundwork. You see, when we're talking to someone about repentance, and we have a question in our own minds about, now, is this part of the gospel of grace? And that question was answered, really, Monday night in the afternoon in the question hour, and I think it was answered properly. I agree with the answer, at least. people have a tendency to think, well, if it's repentance and it's spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures, perhaps it doesn't belong to the gospel of grace. And I hope to show you that it does if we understand it properly, if we understand it as a change of mind. Now, to those who start the church, say, with John the Baptist, they would tend to think, well, this is the same repentance, and it's for us today, and we should emphasize repentance like John the Baptist did. Well, I think that's wrong, as I hope we can show. Now in Luke 3, let's start with verse 3, talking about John, verse 2. He says, and he came, that is John, into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we know that that was the message given to John. He was faithful in executing that command from God. He was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But we have to notice here that he is preaching to Israel. Now Israel was to repent of their sins. Repentance of Israel, their blessings really depended upon their being repentant toward God. They were God's covenant people. They had a relationship with God. They had the scriptures. They had a knowledge of God. And of course here they have a prophet who is trying to steer them back to the ways of God. Israel at this time was an apostate nation, and John the Baptist is speaking to that nation. They were God's people with a special relationship. Now I want to go back, keep our finger here, and I want to go back to Deuteronomy 30 to show that there was to be a change. And that's what repentance is, a change in the attitude of Israel. This is speaking prophetically here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Starting with the first verse. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Now this is all future, see. And it shall and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. We'll just stop there. But when this was written, this was all future. Now in another Old Testament book, Hosea, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea, because this is what John the Baptist was starting to do, starting to turn Israel back to God. Of course, we know it didn't work. So God did something else. But we have to understand that John was preaching something that was according to the Old Testament, Revelation. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And again, that's future. Also Zechariah and verse 10 of chapter 12 of Zechariah. I've cheated here. I've got markers in my Bible so I can go faster to the passages than you can. And we're not going to dwell upon this, but if you study these passages, and there are other passages in the Old Testament which deal with the subject of Israel having to turn to God. You see, the Lord was dealing with them through John about their spiritual waywardness. They were looking for the blessings materially, but they weren't interested in the spiritual things of God. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that, by the way, I find in Revelation 1:7. It's interesting that that's still going to happen. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, there they will have had at that time, which is future, a change of mind toward their Messiah. In that day, verse 11, shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Midian. And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Thank you. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, what we want to see there is there has to be a change of mind in the nation toward God and, of course, toward their Messiah. This is what John is attempting to do, I believe, back here now, if we see in Luke 3. Now, I want to show you some more things that I believe the Scripture is saying here in John 3. Because we want to see that John just didn't go around saying, repent, repent. You know, that's a common idea. I don't think he was doing that. I think the repentance here is a summation of what he was saying. He was just saying, change your mind. But he was specific about the matter. It wasn't a generalization. Let's continue. Verse 4. As it is written, in the book of the words of Isaiah, that's Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. See, he was preparing the way for Christ. And he was doing it as the prophet Isaiah said would be done. So John was ministering. This clearly proves he was ministering to Israel, not to Gentiles, not to people in general. He had a message to Israel. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Now, if we take all flesh to be all mankind, I'll accept that, but it was through Israel, Israel first. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now it's interesting that in Matthew 3:7, the Pharisees and Sadducees are mentioned. You might check that out. Excuse me. They were the religious leaders in Israel. And I think he was saying that specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now they had come out to see John's baptism, and it was causing quite a stir. Now, I don't know if you get the significance of this. In Israel, baptism was being practiced, but it was always on Gentiles. They were always bringing the Gentiles in. They weren't baptizing themselves. You see, they were the covenant people. When they bring a Gentile in, he'd be baptized. Okay. Now, in today's situation, it would be like this. Here you have a church. I'm not going to pick on the Baptist, but I'll mention a Baptist church because they practice water baptism. We'll say it's a modernist church, okay? So all these Baptists are in this church. Now, they've all been baptized. They've all joined the church, and to join the church, they have to be baptized, right? Well, now, here comes a preacher in to this church and starts preaching to these Baptists and having them baptized. See what a stir that would be? Because they were all saying, well, I'm baptized. I belong to the church. And here this preacher comes in, and he's baptizing us. This is what John was doing to Israel. He was baptizing Jews, see, who felt that they were all right, and it was causing quite a stir. Now, you have to think about the implications of that, because that was the state of Israel. They had a sense of self-righteousness. Paul tells us that in Romans, and this is true here. And he was speaking of this situation, that they were going about to establish their own righteousness. They thought by being a Jew, and we'll touch upon that in Romans 2 when we look at Paul's use of repentance, they thought being a Jew was enough. You were all right with God. They didn't realize their spiritual state. So here, you know, you can imagine what it would be like for a Baptist preacher to come to a Baptist church and start baptizing Baptists, see, who thought they were all right but weren't really right. Well, that's just, I'm not picking on Baptists, you understand, but it fits the illustration. And this can happen to grace people too, you know. We can be sitting in our grace churches and thinking we're all right and we're, you know, really something because we got the truth. Well, that's the wrong attitude. And Israel had the wrong attitude. So he was speaking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and oh, were they religious. And Paul knew that because he was a Pharisee at one time. And you see, when he gives his testimony, you can see how religious he was and how much he thought that that really meant when he found out, as he tells us in Philippians, it doesn't really mean anything. That he gave all that up. All the human advantages he had, he gave up when he had Christ. He didn't need it anymore. Well, that's just religion. Now, religion comes in all different kinds of names. In Paul's case, it was being a Pharisee. In our case, it may be something else. We can't depend on our religion. We can't depend on what we are. So this is what John is saying now to these. This, he calls them a generation of vipers. Now he's speaking to the leaders here. And he came down hard on the leaders. Christ always did. And they have to. Because they're the ones that are leading others astray. You know, Paul, or Christ, I should say, he was a great soul winner. He treated each individual with their individual needs. You notice how differently he handled Nicodemus in John 3 and the woman at the well in John 4? And so forth. He didn't compromise, but he treated people differently. He met them where they were, with their need, and worked from there. And we have to do the same thing on our witnessing of the gospel of the grace of God. There are different stages of understanding. When we're trying to win other Christians to our viewpoint, we have to be careful how we approach them. We can't jam it down their throats. We have to be friends with them, first of all, and touch common ground. If they're believers, we have a lot of common ground in Christ. But, you know, we want them to understand and enjoy the Bible, which means we want them to understand and enjoy God's Word, which is not an end in itself either. Bible study is not an end in itself. We want to know God better, see? And that's what it's all about. Well, here's religious leaders who were really, they thought they were something. They thought they had the corner on God, and they were way off. They weren't even believers, really. They were just religious leaders. And so John is coming down hard on them, and Christ does later on too. And they were Christ's mortal enemies. Eighth verse, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now Paul uses the same terminology. Faith and repentance should always be followed by works. It's hard for me to believe that someone is a Christian if I don't see any evidence of it. A lot of people can talk a good, you know, a good testimony, but there has to be the works. Not to be saved, of course, but as it just should be the natural result of it, like the fruit on a tree. If you have a tree and you think it's an apple tree, but you never get any apples from it, I think maybe you should get suspicious that maybe it's not an apple tree. Same thing with Christians. If somebody claims to be a Christian and there isn't evidence of the Christ life, then you wonder if there's any life there at all. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance or worthy of a change in mind. In other words, a change of mind. If it's real, there should be a change of conduct. Bring fruits worthy of repentance and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham our father. See, he knew their attitudes. Oh, we're sons of Abraham. That's the same thing that Paul talks against in Romans 2. You know, putting confidence in, well, my father was a preacher or my family is Christian, doesn't work that way. Same. See, human nature hasn't changed. We hang on to the same things we always do. Well, he says, don't say Abraham our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's a put down. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And he's speaking here of the axe of judgment. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he hath meat, let him do likewise. In other words, he's rebuking selfishness. He's just saying, they're saying, well, what, you know, how should we do? Well, he's saying, don't be selfish anymore. Now, here comes the publicans. Notice the publicans now. Then came also the publicans, they were the tax collectors, to be baptized. And he said to him, Master, what shall we do? Now here's what John told him. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. In other words, stop the extortion. And they were noted for that. The publicans and sinners, you know, they were put together. They were really hated by the Jews because of their extracting more money than they should have from them. And John is pointed here, you see. He's not just saying, you know, just repent. He's saying, they're asking, what should we change our minds about? Well, John is saying, change your mind about the way you're handling the money that you're gathering as taxes. You're gathering too much. Now, of course, the arrangement was that the tax collector was to collect money, and so much of that money, there was a certain amount that was to be turned over to the government, and anything beyond that, he had for himself. So naturally, they had incentive to get all they could out of the people. Well, John is saying, don't try to get too much out of the people. Okay, he also mentions the soldiers here. And the soldiers, likewise, demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And apparently their ways as a soldier were not right. They were unduly violent, and he's rebuking them. And they weren't content with their wages. He's saying, be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all the men mused their hearts of John, whether he were Christ or not. So they're wondering, who is this man? Well, he was just preparing the way for Messiah. I hope we can see here now that repentance involves a change of mind, but there should be a change in behavior also. That's all it means. And of course, the emphasis here is to Israel, what their particular problems were, their particular sins were, he's addressing. So we can see if there's any dispensational aspects to it, it is that and nothing more. Now, Christ himself also preached repentance in Matthew 4:17. We all know this, but let's, in case somebody doesn't realize this, let's see that what John was preaching was also carried on by Christ. Matthew 4, and it's verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was preaching that too. In fact, it's the perfect tense here, which suggests that Christ was carrying on what John was preaching as to the kingdom of heaven being at hand, and there was to be repentance. But he was emphasizing repentance because it was needed. Now, we don't have to go into it, but I think we can find instances where Christ was specific in what they were to repent of. In other words, the preaching of repentance was to be specific. It was not some general term, some general idea. See, the same thing about faith. We say have faith, but we have to tell people what to have faith in. If we tell people to repent, we have to tell them what to repent of. And that's what Christ did, and that's what John the Baptist did. Now, let's go to Peter, continue it on through. We're working up to Paul, you notice. Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. Well, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And here's Peter's answer. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we're interested, of course, just in the repentance here. And notice Peter was specific as well. Here they had to repent of something special, what they had done to Christ. Notice verse 22 of the same chapter here, verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts, ye men of Israel. Should be clear that Peter was speaking to the nation of Israel, because he says so, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, he's identifying now that man, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, now that should have caught Israel's attention, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was God's purpose, but they had their part in it. In their unbelief, their hands had taken him and crucified him and slew him, whom God hath raised up, and having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But what we want to see here is they were being accused of the wicked deed that they had done, their part in it. And so this is what Peter is asking them to repent of. And of course, their whole attitude going all the way back. Now, as far as the dispensational aspects of this, we have to see that this repentance was to Israel, the covenant people of God. It was the covenant people that had a relationship to God, and this has been brought out in previous messages, so we don't have to get into that, through Abraham and so forth. And you notice that John answered that too, that just being a son of Abraham was not enough. A child of the covenant was not enough. There had to be a life of repentance there. There had to be reality behind it all, not just a physical relationship. And we have to see then that the repentance that John preached, the repentance that Christ preached, the repentance that Peter preached at Pentecost, is not the same repentance we preach as part of the gospel of the grace of God. They all include repentance. Paul's message includes repentance, but it's not exactly the same thing. So that I had said earlier, you remember, that we have to take more than just words alone, you see. Now, we'll look at that. Let's look at Paul's repentance, what he ministered in Acts 17. And it should be Acts 17:30. And this has been a problem with grace believers, thinking, well, you know, repentance is not part of the gospel of the grace of God. And also, you know, we've been accused of not having repentance as part of our message, and we've been accused of not preaching against sin. I know that. And that's not true. In Acts 17:30, well, let's back up a little bit. Paul here is on Mars Hill. And notice he deals with these people a little differently than he would with Jews, because he's speaking to some pagans, who Gentiles, who had not necessarily any knowledge at all of the living God. And he noticed all their religious trinkets and statues and said, well, I notice that you're quite religious. It says that in the 22nd verse. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too or superstitious or religious. For I passed by and behold your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. It didn't take Paul long to say, well, I'm going to tell you something about this God you claim you don't know about. And he points out that this is the God who made the heavens and the earth, the world, all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And that's what, you know, human reason does. It wants to make God into a shape and form that they can understand, and when you do that with God, you have an idol. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he made of one blood of all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Sovereignty of God. They should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So they had a dim view of God, very dim view. Paul was here to give them a better view. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, or stone graven by art and men's device. And this is what God had become in their minds. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now this is exactly what Paul is telling them to do. He's showing them where they're wrong and telling them they are to change their mind. And God isn't like what they're making him out to be. He's a living God. He's not silver and gold. He's not something you can put your hands on. He's the living God. And that's why he said here that Now he's commanding men everywhere to repent. He's saying to them simply to change your minds on this matter. Well, then he goes on to tell them, when he mentions the resurrection, that was enough. That ended the conversation. That ended the sermon. Well, it was an interrupted sermon, wasn't it? Then in Acts 20, over a page, and verse 21, Paul hears with the Ephesian elders, and this is sort of a tearjerker of a story. He's saying goodbye to them. And we feel sad when we say goodbye to those we know we will not see yet in this life, but we're glad to know that we don't say a final farewell. We're in Christ. We'll be united again at the rapture. And I don't think we'll have eyes for each other. We'll have eyes for Christ. Testifying, he says, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What? Repentance. Change of mind toward God. See, the Jews need to have their minds changed as well as the Greeks. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have faith and repentance both. Let's see if we understand it properly now. We're not mixing this up with what Peter was speaking at Pentecost just because we see repentance there. You see, if we see the word repentance, we have to understand what Paul was speaking of. And we saw that in Mars Hill. Then there's another verse in Acts 26. I think we ought to include that. And verse 20. Acts 26:20, but again, Paul is speaking before Agrippa, and he says, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, change their mind, and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Now, that sounds, you know, very much like John the Baptist, but it wasn't exactly the same thing. He was telling them to do the same thing, but he was telling them to repent of something different than John was telling the Jews. And of course, it was repentance. They were to change their mind and turn toward God. We can go to other passages like Thessalonians, but I want to now go into passages where we find the word repentance used by Paul, and we'll wind up with that. Paul uses the word five times, repentance. Now, it's found about 58 times in the New Testament, and it's used of Paul here four times, as we've already seen in the book of Acts. Now, let's just continue. Let's go right over to Romans in chapter 2. Now, it's my conviction that starting with the first verse of chapter 2 in Romans, the apostle is dealing with the Jew. He says in the first verse, wherefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. I think he has taken care of the Gentile in the first chapter. Now he mentions the Jew in the 17th chapter. And I know a lot of commentaries think, well, here's now he's starting to deal with the Jew, where he says in the 17th verse, behold, thou art called a Jew. I think he's just zeroing in now on a particular attitude. He says, now you are called a Jew. And of course, he's working on that aspect. But the Jew's attitude was one of self-righteousness. They had the truth of God. They were the moralizers. Now some think that it was the Gentile moralizers, and I won't disfellowship with you if you take it that way. But I think we should realize that the Jew was not morally right in his day. He was wrong, by and large. Israel was an apostate nation. Spiritually and morally, they were corrupt. There was very little in Israel that was good. Very little spirituality whatsoever, and the leadership especially. But it was the people as well. And Paul, here I think, is speaking of the Jew. Then he says, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, and against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and thus the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now, of course, it sounds here like he's speaking just of man in general. I personally think his argument here, he's just kind of sneaking up on the Jew. And, of course, Jews would hear, this is what Paul was preaching. He says, fourth verse, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to change your mind. So here's where Paul is using the word repentance. And I do not see where any way this would be contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, the next passage I would like you to turn to is 2 Corinthians and the 7th chapter. Now there he was talking to the unbelievers, I believe. But you know, repentance is for the believer as well. We should change our minds when we're wrong as believers. And Paul here is speaking to believers, and he's speaking about matters concerning believers. And by the way, he was writing to a grace church. If the church of Corinth was anything, it was a grace church, if you want to put it in that context. They were saved by the grace of God. They knew about the grace of God. They had some good teaching. And sometimes, you know, we're amazed today how people can go away from the grace of God. But it shouldn't amaze us, because look at back here. Okay, and I want to back up to the 8th verse, because there the word repent is seen. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. But it's really should be translated regret. Because it is a different word. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret. Now change here, repent to regret. Because it is a different word and has a little different shade of meaning. Though I did regret. See, I think he's talking about the first letter to Corinth, I believe. And I think he's speaking here about the matter of the man who was sinning. And the sad part of it was the church was putting up with it. In fact, I think they were glorying in it. Look how liberal we are. We're putting up with this. And Paul didn't like that. It was wrong. And so he wrote a letter to them. And this perhaps is the first letter he wrote. There's some dispute about what, you know, how many letters did Paul write. And I don't overly concern myself about those things. You know, we can get sidetracked in so many of those kind of things that we don't study the Word of God. And I think we should study the Word of God with a view of finding out what it is actually saying and not be concerned about a lot of these questions that you never solve. And then we're missing out on the blessing. But he said, I made you sorry with a letter, and I do not regret, though I did regret. So he was, you know, kind of... And Paul had a heart, you know, for the people that he ministered to. He didn't want to step on toes needlessly, but he stepped on toes when he had to. And he said, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. In other words, it had an effect on them. He perceived this. And it was for a while. But he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but the effect, you know, that brought about, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. See, sorrow here is separated from repentance. Their sorrow led to a repentance, a change of mind. And when we see repentance, we should think, change of mind, that'll help us. It wasn't some religious act or something, but they simply changed their mind about the matter, this sin that was in the church. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. Now the world can be sorry. You know, the world can repent as well. They can change their mind. But we're talking about changing the mind towards the things of God. It's a legitimate word used by the world. When Paul was writing this, he was using the language of his time. But here he's speaking about spiritual things. He's speaking to Christians. And he says that ye might receive the damage by us in nothing. See, he was concerned that he didn't hurt them spiritually. And when we're ministering the things of God to people, we have to be careful we don't hurt them spiritually. We have to be careful how we handle the truth of God. We may be right, but we may go about it in the wrong way. Now, he didn't want to show that they were wrong and he was right, and he was going to make that clear. He wanted them to change, to obey Christ. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. See? Notice sorrow after a godly manner, and godly sorrow worketh repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner that ye might receive, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now, I do not believe that he's talking about soul salvation here. I believe he's talking about salvation from their sinfulness there. So again, that's another word. As I mentioned earlier, you just take a word by itself and you see salvation, immediately assume that that's soul salvation. I don't think that's right. What is the context? Is he talking about salvation in this passage? Not at all. In fact, he doesn't mention repentance in any of his salvation passages unless you count Romans 2:4. So it's in different context altogether. So I think it's a salvation from that situation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of a world worketh death. So there's Paul's use of repentance, change of mind here. Let's go on to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and we're nearing the end of the matter here. In chapter 12, verse 21. Back up a little bit. Again, in the 19th verse, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now, that's important. You know, I think 2 Corinthians is a good handbook on how to minister the things of God. And Paul was always concerned that those he ministered to, that they would be edified, that they would be built up, not tore down. And that's why he says this. He was very concerned all the time that he said the right thing. He'd do the right thing. And I think what he's concerned about here, I think we can see, that he wanted them to settle this problem before he came in person. That's why he wrote to them. That's why he put up coming to them. And they were accusing him of not daring to show up. You see, when you have somebody, you have a difficulty with somebody, and you have a face-to-face confrontation, sometimes it can get pretty rough. But if you can handle it through correspondence, a letter, and get them to change, you avoid that conflict which is hard to get over. And I think Paul was sensitive as to how he handled people. And we of grace, as grace believers, should always be gracious. We can make a firm stand, but we have to do it in a gracious manner. And we have to answer to Christ for our stand, not to our fellow men. You don't have to answer to BBF for how you take your stand for Christ, but always do it in a gracious way. And we can afford to, can't we? All we have in Christ, isn't it wonderful? But we should always be sensitive to the needs of others. And others need to know what we have here in the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul was always concerned about that and how carefully he handled the situation. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." So he was afraid to go in there and then the fur would fly. He wanted them to settle down before he got there. I think that's what the point of here is. "Unless when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented or changed their mind of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." You see? Now, it was a grace church and they were doing some awful things. And Paul wanted things to be straightened out. But he didn't want to hurt them spiritually. He didn't want to turn them away completely, see? He wasn't afraid to go into the fight, and sometimes he had to do that, see? But he handled the situation carefully. Then the last passage where Paul uses the word repentance, that I know of anyway, is in 2 Timothy 2:25. And perhaps here he's speaking about the unbeliever. Of course, he's giving instruction to Timothy how to minister, and I'd like to go back to the 23rd verse, because I think that's a verse for our question hour. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes." I'm not saying that we had those kind of questions this week, but sometimes we can submit a question and we want to put somebody on the spot, you know. We've got something that maybe nobody has an answer to, and we just want to see. Well, let's not do that. Let's do it for the edifying of everyone. And if we have a question like that, sometimes a question like that shouldn't be brought up before the public, but spoken of to somebody personally. So even in that. So there's our verse. 2 Timothy 2:23, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves or those that set themselves in opposition. And we can think of some people like that, that have, you know, an opposition. If God peradventure will give them repentance, in other words, change of mind to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who hath taken captive by him at his will. So the idea is not to, you know, prove you're right, but that they might change their mind and, of course, change their behavior. Well, we've got to wind up here. Faith and repentance, then, is in the dispensation of the grace of God. When men turn to Christ, they have repented. We don't have to go around telling people to repent necessarily. We may have to on occasion, but it's usually understood when they are made to see that they are sinners and that Christ is the one who came to save us from those sins, and they accept that, they've changed their mind toward God and toward sin. So repentance is part of our message today, but the emphasis is different. We're not John the Baptist going out preaching repentance, as some people may mistakenly think. And we have to remember this, and this I end with, that we frustrate the grace of God if we add works in any way to that message. And, you know, one sneaky way of doing it is to make repentance or make faith a work. We're saved by the grace of God, and it's not of works. And if it were, you know, then we could boast. But it's all by the grace of God.